We turn to the Bible book of Daniel and chapters 1 and 2. And we begin with some sentences that help to break open the overall message of this wonderful book. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Some people may remember a great turning point in history, modern history, in 1989. In September of that year, cosmonauts of what was then the Soviet Union took off in their spaceship on a voyage of space exploration. They were away from our Earth for a period of about 6 months in all. They left this world with the Berlin Wall intact, with Ceausescu firmly in power in Romania, with Hungary and Czechoslovakia docile under communist rule, and everything quiet in the Soviet Union. The cosmonauts came down to Earth again only 6 months later to find everything changed. The Berlin Wall down, Ceausescu dead and Romania revolutionized, the Soviet Union reeling in upheaval, and Hungary and Czechoslovakia no longer communist. It hadn't taken long. No, it needn't take long. An evil empire can be dismantled in a single day. That can happen. Here in the story and prophecies of Daniel is one of the great defining books of the Bible as to how we should view the shaping of history. We jump straight in at chapter 1 with the young Daniel and his three college student friends 500 miles from home, taken captive by a man bigger than Ceausescu, Nebuchadnezzar of mighty Babylon, and that was around the year 605 BC. Let me read chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. 4 young Jewish men, among thousands of other Jews, transported into exile. And because Daniel and his three friends were exceptionally talented, they've been singled out for a comprehensive 3-year university course of retraining. A new language, new literature, new political custom, new system, new names, new food. The plan was to obliterate the past, just as Ceausescu had attempted to do with old world towns like Cluj in Romania, which looked just terrible when I saw it shortly after the overthrow. How are the gang of four, Daniel, together with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to give them their heathen names, how are they going to avoid complete capitulation out there in the baking heat of what is now Iraq? The book of Daniel provides believers of every age with a model of how it's done. Even in these first 2 chapters, we're provided with a sort of, let's call it a template of human affairs across the centuries. Like the words or the pattern that you can print onto paper through a child's stencil outfit. This sort of thing you give to children. You say, go on now, print something through the plastic template and you can make lovely patterns. Well, the Marxists thought that they had the correct stencil or template for humanity in what they call dialectical materialism, but they couldn't make it work. It never works. What it printed failed to satisfy the human spirit or to make sense across great swathes of Europe. What is the Creator's template or pattern in this fallen world of ours? Well, the book of Daniel tells us, and what it tells us happens right across the centuries as a pattern all the time. Chapter 1 here shows us the pattern we can expect to see printed on every century as far as believers are concerned. We'll make this our first observation. Chapter 1 of Daniel stamps on the Bible a pattern of what I will call the exiled witness. The exiled witness. It has always been there, from Adam onwards, Noah. You know, the joint witness of God's people to his rule, even though they were often so far from what they could call home. There was Abraham, told by God, get out, leave Ur of the Chaldees, your home in Mesopotamia, and begin a new family of belief in the only true God, living as he did in a tent and on the march. I see those Israelites in Moses' time, a light to the surrounding nations in their witness to God, but always camping, always on the move. Now here are Daniel's people. It's up to them to keep the light of faith shining, yet they're out there in exile, far from home. Or we think of Paul and the apostles preaching and witnessing to Europe, yet within the boundaries of the all-dominating Roman Empire, a church driven into the catacombs of Rome, underground, witnessing out there in the persecutions of the arena. So, across history, whether thrown to the lions, or burning on a martyr's stake, or simply exposed to the merciless glare of the hostile media, Bible people and gospel people have never together fulfilled any other role than that of the exiled witness. We're part of that. It's happening in the Sudan. It's happening in Laos, where people have threatened to wipe out the entire Christian population. It's happening in North Korea to a terrifying degree. It's happening in Pakistan. We can name many countries. So with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, students in a very strange university, it's the same with them. There's a job for them to do out there in exile. They have to witness to their God with great integrity, with humility, with stability. They are to be the strong ones in a shaking, unstable society. There's nobody else. It's up to them to be the church in exile. And again, when we look around different parts of the world, we find that that is what is happening to Christian people. We're witnessing, but we're a church in exile. Not accepted necessarily by society, not by the media, not by the government necessarily. We've often faced the containment of the church. Certainly that's happening more and more in Europe at the present time. Three phrases here give the clue to Daniel's power and success in shining God's light out into a foreign land. Verse 8, do you see it? Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Maybe he was thinking of Psalm 141, verse 2, where the psalmist prays, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies. The idea being that to eat and sit down with somebody is to share and to identify with what they stand for. So Daniel resolved. No thanks, said the four students, verse 12. We'll stick to a high-fiber diet and just water. They had to stand their ground. The opposition was mounted against them. Come on, you've got to cave in. No, they said, try us. Just for 10 days on vegetables and see how we get along. And if by the end of that 10 days, see if we aren't looking pretty good. And sure enough, after 10 days, they looked ready to swim the Persian Gulf. So the officialdom caved in and Daniel resolved. That's clue one. Clue two, Daniel understood. End of verse 17. There we have it. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Somehow, ladies and gentlemen, the four men were able to take on the literature and the dream and vision culture of an entire alien civilization and then relate it to their own God-given mindset and then prove the superiority of their beliefs. Two clues then. Daniel resolved the power of principle, and then Daniel understood the power of belief, a superior belief. Thirdly, verse 21, Daniel remained. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So he is the pillar. He is the rock person in that society. Yes, and by then, verses 19 and 20, Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed enough by the four exiles to take them on as philosophical consultants. He was impressed. And what was it that saw them through? Why, it was character. God's representatives can, as his exiled witness, outlive and outlove and outperform every institution, change of government, revolution, or catastrophe. We've seen it done in history, and we look at them in awe and we learn from them. Provided their worldview is secure and provided their character is transparent, it can happen. It's very good that Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, is here with us in church tonight, because it reminds me of so many stories about her father and her mother. Remember the time in America when there was a whole lot of controversy, religious controversy, about scandals in the pulpit and preachers who had ended up in prison because of misdemeanors. It got into the press worldwide. And then Time magazine came out with a survey of what had happened. It was some years ago. And it came out with a feature on Billy Graham, noting the contrast. So that with Billy Graham's article, it was simply entitled, "And Then There Was Billy." It was very moving. Here in Daniel, "And then there was Daniel." We look at Daniel and we learn from him. Let's get into chapter 2, shall we? Chapter 1 then stamps us forever as the church in exile, the exiled witness. Move on now, and chapter 2 has a stencil, a template for the unbelieving nations. It stamps them forever as the tumbling empires. That's how I view it. The tumbling empires. Here we come to this dream culture of Babylon and to a particular dream that shook Nebuchadnezzar rigid. Chapter 2 then, and verse 1 to 3, let's look at it. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Dreams were part of that Middle Eastern culture. "A dream not interpreted," said the old Jewish rabbis, "is like a letter not read." The whole idea was, if you had a dream, you've got to try and work out what's it for. And as for Nebuchadnezzar, there wasn't even a clear recall of the dream, let alone the interpretation. So the word goes around the dream consultants at the temple of Belus, there on the banks of the Euphrates. Heard the news, the kings had a dream. Oh, groan. They know the drill. If they can't come up with a convincing meaning, the game's over for them. There they are now, lined up in the royal bedroom, verse 2. The king's sitting up in bed in his pajamas, and he gives it to them straight. He says, "I pay you, spivs, a fortune to sort out my dreams. Now I've had the mother of all dreams, and you've got to tell me not only what it means, but also what it was, because I've forgotten it." "Get it right," says Nebuchadnezzar, "and I'll give you each the choice between a Cadillac or a Mercedes. I think that's what verse 6 is saying. But he emphasizes, if you fail me, you are all for the chopper. And that includes our famous four, because they were included among the consultants, or reckoned to be. And your houses will be turned, he says, into piles of rubble. Actually, the Hebrew original puts it much ruder than that in verse 5. Well, it's Daniel who wasn't there at the time, but who hears about this. And of course, his own life is in danger as well. And he puts out the appeal in verse 15 onwards for a stay of execution. All he needs is just a few hours. And what do his friends intend to do with those few hours? They'll have a prayer meeting. There it is, verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their original names. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Jacques Ellul, a modern writer from France, has written, "It is prayer, and prayer alone, that can make history." And here was a prayer meeting that altered the course of events in Babylon. Or to quote an earlier writer and preacher in this country, Gypsy Smith, many years ago, he said this, "In a model church, the people will love to pray. They will love that more than anything else. They would rather go to a prayer meeting than to a place of entertainment." He said, "When the Church of God uses the apostolic standard, it will be a praying church. That will be its chief characteristic. These people prayed." Daniel and his friends, they're at prayer and God works. We pray, he works. That's how it works. It seems that Daniel dreamed the whole dream himself that night, and then he's given its meaning. So in his prayer of thanks, verses 20 to 23, all the credit goes to God. Result, the meaning of the dream is given to the king with its template, its framework for the understanding of all history. Shared also through Daniel chapter 2 with the whole world. Shared with the whole world as well. Homer was that epic Greek poet of 8th century BC. You've lived at the time of some of the prophets. He would say, when he was constructing a great drama, he'd say, go for the middle point, the big important point. We'll start from the middle, the important bit, and we'll work out from there. What a writer he was. What a poet he was. Well, we can do the same. When we're trying to examine and understand about the kingdom of God, we could go back to Genesis. But actually, Daniel isn't a bad place to start. And Daniel 2 isn't a bad place to look at particularly. And Daniel 7, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time, is tremendous. We start at where the action really seems to be. And suddenly the kingdom of God is coming into shape, coming into view in a most wonderful way. "You looked, O king," verse 31, "and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." Suddenly, it all comes back to Nebuchadnezzar. He can visualize, once again, that gigantic metal image, head of gold, torso and arms of silver, trunk and thighs of brass, legs and feet composed of both iron and clay. Had it got anything to do with him, that gigantic colossus, towering, magnificent, and yet teetering on feet of clay? Then Daniel reminds him of the rock, verse 34, that he'd seen in the dream, a small thing, a little thing, that had been cut out and shaped, but not by human hands, a little hard stone that comes hurtling out of the ether from nowhere and smashes into the statue at its weakest point, the feet of iron mixed with clay, and pulverizes them. Simultaneously, the metal image, in its entirety, disintegrates into tiny chaff pieces, like a corpse from a Dracula film, or from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and suddenly a person ages by 100 years in 20 seconds, suddenly just left with nothing. The dream ends with the wind sweeping away the very last traces of the great image, while the diminutive stone grows, verse 35, and continues to grow until it becomes a mountain big enough to fill the whole earth. The statue and the stone. This is a thrilling Bible study. The lost dream. What's it got to do with Nebuchadnezzar? There we are, 6th century BC. What's it got to do with you, 26 centuries later? Why, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, comes the interpretation. And that composite image with its four metals, you know what it is? Four mighty kingdoms following hard on each other's heels, verse 39 to 43. The kingdom of glittering gold, verse 38, that's the Babylonian kingdom. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Shining silver, verse 39, that's the Medo-Persian empire that followed straight on after the Babylonians. The one of brilliant brass, why, that's the Greek dynasties that followed on after that. People like Alexander the Great. The one of irresistible iron, verse 40, why, that was the Roman Empire that followed after the Greeks. It's only the Roman Empire that isn't directly named in the book of Daniel. The Medo-Persian and the Greek kingdoms are both identified by name later in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. So the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream stands for all those kingdoms inspired by the lust of conquest, built without the cement of common sympathies and as flimsy as a house of cards. Think of the Roman Empire. It was a complete hodgepodge of civilizations. And they were trying to hold the whole thing together. Of course it had feet of clay. These kingdoms look immovable, but they have feet of clay. The statue and the stone. Those four kingdoms all tied in with the history of Israel. That's why it's they that feature in the dream rather than, say, the Peruvian or the Ming dynasties. You might say, why not them? No, because these ones are all tied up with Israel, which was to produce the Messiah. It's salvation history they were thinking of in the book of Daniel. Why, these kingdoms would all vanish under the onslaught of the little stone, divinely prepared and propelled, representing the church and people of God, an alternative kingdom that will grow worldwide and last forever. Friend, are you in that? Are you part of it? Do you know the King? If you know the King, then you're in that kingdom. It'll go on forever. Nothing will ever rub it out. In spite of disasters and appalling tragedies, it goes on forever. It's a kingdom characterized by four great features. Peace. It's a kingdom of peace, righteousness, universality, and permanence. So that when we see these prophesied, the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, those are the features that are there often in it. You just read, you've only got to read Isaiah 9 and you'll see all those characteristics there. Here's the thrilling interpretation of history that turns all unscriptural philosophies on their little head. The image of metal was great, but the stone that became a mountain was eternally greater. What then does this historical template of Daniel 2 stamp upon our civilization? This threefold pattern. First, of ourselves, that we're part of the exiled witness. Secondly, of the nations, that they are numbered among the tumbling empires. And so thirdly, very obviously, we close with the enduring kingdom. The enduring kingdom. How do we define the kingdom of God? Why, it's the rule of God through the appointed king, Jesus Christ, in the lives and loyalties of his subjects worldwide. That's what it is. The only reference to the kingdom of God in the whole of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we get a definition. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, says the apostle, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, you say, but that's what I came into when I was converted. Exactly. The whole theme of salvation is right there in the kingdom. That's what you stumbled into, you and I, the day we became followers of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom. But is that how the little stone, cut by no human hand, has done its work. Oh, it's small in its beginnings. In the same way that Jesus said, the kingdom of God was like a tiny mustard seed. Remember? That grew into a great tree. Matthew 13, verse 31. I love Revelation 11, verse 15, where the Apostle John writes, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we have to be careful not to separate the kingdom from its king. They go together. You say, when was that blow that destroyed the statue definitively struck? Why, it happened during the existence of that fourth kingdom, when Jesus Christ was born, lived, crucified on a cross, and salvation was won for all of those who would trust his name ever since. He covered all those who trusted in the Lord before. The shadow of the cross falls backwards as well as forwards across history. It has the center point of everything. And that represents the stone. Christ, the crucified one, now raised forever. He's like that. In fact, that's what the kingdom is. And in its ultimate power to reduce every rival to powder, we have yet to see, of course, the final impact of that little stone. True, it's grown, it's spread to every nation, every continent, often in the teeth of opposition from those who would keep us in the place of exile, but it still grows. Under communism, the Masoretic Church in Ethiopia grew from 5,000 to 50,000 in only a few years without a single church service taking place. They weren't allowed. Look at China. They shut down and expelled the missionaries and closed its doors. Many years later, when China opened her doors up to the world again, the church had grown to over 50 million members without the help of missionaries. And it's still growing in its exiled witness. Every day, 5 new churches are built in China. Look at the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, which our own Jenny Brown was representative of when she was in Moscow in Russia for 5 years. It numbers now millions of students worldwide. IFES, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. How it's grown! But my mama, was the first ever treasurer of the IFES. My mum didn't really know how to keep books of accounts. She kept all the money of the whole outfit in a little biscuit tin under her bed. How it's grown since then. Friends, these things will never get reported in the secular press. You've got to stay in the church to know what's happening. You've got to get to the prayer meeting to find out the real news. Of course we are. We can't say that the work of demolition by the little stone is complete yet then. Tyrannies go down only to be replaced by others, but they do go down. Often in a single day. It happened to wicked Nineveh in August 612 BC. We read about that in the Bible book of Nahum. It happened in one night. It happened, as we shall see when we get to Daniel 5, to Babylon itself. Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. We're going to come to that thrilling study. October the 16th, 539 BC was the night. One night only was enough for Babylon to go. It happened to Rome on a single day, August the 24th, 410 AD, as the Visigoths swept in and flattened Rome in one day. Empires will continue to crumble, but the kingdom of Christ endures. The work of final demolition will come in less than a day. It'll come in the blink of an eye. On that day when the stars fall from heaven, we read, and the sun turns black like sackcloth, as the book of Revelation tells us, and the skies are rolled back, and the figure that we shall meet in Daniel chapter 7, the irradiated, triumphant Son of Man, will come back to this earth bodily, historically, triumphantly, to claim his own. And on that day, says John the Apostle, in Revelation 19, verse 3, those witnesses in exile, that's you and me, we will stand with all the saints down the ages over the grave of what John calls Babylon, there to represent the whole apparatus of worldwide evil. And with the saints, we'll stand over Babylon and we'll shout, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever. Revelation 19:3. Meanwhile, here we are in London, in All Souls. And there are some of you listeners sharing in this service, as you listen to this study, over the All Souls website. Where are you? Perhaps feeling it very much that you are among the exiled witness. God bless you in that witness. We're honored to share that with you in this vision of Daniel 2, the mother of all dreams, the exiled witness, the tumbling empires, and through it all, the enduring kingdom. Where did this explanation leave Nebuchadnezzar? It left him awed and fascinated to the point of elevating Daniel and his three friends to high position in Babylon. It was the equivalent of him doffing his hat to the Almighty. Say, okay, fine. It's not much more than that. Not that that was Daniel's true reward at all, to be elevated. His true reward features in the last verse of the book of Daniel, when he's told, you will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance, the resurrection. All that Nebuchadnezzar has done so far is to lift his hat in the direction of Daniel's God. But there's more waiting for us in Daniel 3. Let's have a prayer. I think it would be very good if I lead in a prayer based on Daniel's prayer. We'll echo it bit by bit. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. We thank and praise you, O God of our fathers, in Jesus' name. Amen.